end of the chapter today, and we'll be picking up in verse 14 of Romans 12 this morning. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of those blue Bibles that's under a chair in front of you. And we would be very happy if you don't have your own Bible at home, that you just take that Bible, we'll replace it, so you can have your own copy of God's Word. So we're in Romans chapter 12 this morning. There was a campus ministry at the university that I attended. Melanie and I both attended Washington State University. It's not a Christian college. And they would, this campus ministry was a Christian bookstore. They would hold Bible studies there. I went to some Bible studies that my pastor led right there on campus for students to be able to go to. I actually led a Bible study for other marching band students, two different years. And it was also a place where students could just be encouraged in their faith. It was kind of an oasis for Christian students to be encouraged and lifted up in their faith. It was also an outreach. The missionary who ran that bookstore would talk with students about the hope of the gospel and answer questions they had, and they had a little coffee shop, so many students would stop by and get coffee on their way to class. And I remember when I was a sophomore in college, the man who ran the bookstore told me that this little book was a must-read. This is by Francis Schaeffer. It's called The Mark of the Christian. And I don't know why, but at the time, I guess, I haven't really done this since, I wrote right in the front where I bought it, so I do remember correctly, and it says September 14th, 1998. So I was a 19-year-old sophomore in college, and I thought about this book this week because of the passage we're in Romans 12. It says right on the front, a classic statement, never more needed than today. And I'm not quite sure that's true, because today is many years after this book was printed, and maybe we need it even more. So I want to read the first few paragraphs. Just hang with me. It's probably about a minute of reading. But I want to read a little bit of the start of this book to help us think about the mark of the Christian, which is love, as we've seen in Romans 12. And again, Schaeffer wrote this book in 1970. And I want us to start thinking about the commands of Jesus we will see in this passage, and how we saw love displayed in Jesus' life, and how it should be in our lives. Schaeffer wrote 54 years ago, he said, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling, but there's a much better sign. A mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is this mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear that what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And then Schaeffer quotes John 13, where Jesus is in the upper room. I'll read that in just a moment. But then Schaeffer goes on. He says, this passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times in all places until Jesus returns. Notice that what he says here is not a description of a fact. It is a command which includes a condition. An if is involved. If you obey, you will wear the badge Christ gave. But since this is a command, it can be violated. The point is that it is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show the mark. And of course, the mark that he's talking about is love. Because we've been given the love of Jesus poured into our hearts when we believed in Jesus as our Savior. The Holy Spirit met us, as we see in other passages, and we now have the love of Jesus in us. We now know the love of the Father through knowing Jesus, and we've been filled up with that love so that we can give that kind of love to others. And it's to change how we live now as living sacrifices. Here's what Jesus said. Here's what Schaeffer was talking about in John 13. This is to Jesus' disciples just hours before he goes to the cross. Listen to this. John 13, just verses 34 and 35. We have a lot of scripture passages we'll be looking at today. Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if," there's the if "you have love for one another." And this love that Jesus is talking about there is what we've been looking at the last two Sundays in the earlier parts of Romans chapter 12. Last Sunday, we saw verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12, and we called it what love looks like. We looked at 11 different commands, 11 different ways we can show the love of Jesus, we can display the love of Jesus to other believers particularly, and even to the world by loving like Jesus did. So the question we've been looking at so far in Romans chapter 12 is, do we love other believers like Jesus does? And then today's passage, what we see is it starts to expand it out to others specifically, including even our enemies. Take a look at Romans 12:14. This verse 14, is a summary of what we're going to see at the end of the chapter. It says in Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." And this is our big picture, I think, of this passage. This is our big picture of verses 14 to 21 today. And in verses 15 to 16 next, we're going to see some commands and ways to live out that love that don't apply only to enemies. But then for the rest of Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, we're going to see how to overcome evil with good. And here we have this general command. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "Bless those who persecute you." Well, how can we do this? How can we possibly bless those who persecute us? We're going to see some more specifics when we get to verses 17 to 21. But for now, let's remember this is something Jesus taught about. This is something Jesus talked about to his disciples and to us in the Word multiple times. So I'm just going to read you two times that Jesus talked about blessing those who persecute us. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Again, this is Jesus in Matthew 5. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Jesus is saying, look, love your enemies by praying for them and remembering that God your Father is good even to his enemies. So he gives us God as our example as sons and daughters of God. Even those who are living far from God, he gives the example of tax collectors in that culture. Maybe you'd still feel that way about tax collectors, but either way, it was a little different then with some of the direct, you know, cheating that was going on and lack of oversight that we have now. And he's saying, look, even those who are far from God, God still shows love to them. Rain still falls on them and on those who love God. And what he's saying here is this is supernatural love that Jesus is calling us to, and that we see reflected in Romans 12:14. Listen again, Jesus in Luke 6:27. So another time he said this, Luke 6:27. He says, "But I say to you who listen, love your enemies and do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." So we see this big idea in Romans 12:14. The Apostle Paul's picking up on what Jesus said. He's teaching a staple of what Jesus taught when we get to Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I read this week of a couple whose son was shot and killed at the store that he worked at when he was at work. And eventually the father of this young man went to the prison where the murderer was and blessed him in the greatest way he could bless him by sharing the gospel with him, sharing how he could find forgiveness in Jesus. And I was just thinking, can you imagine? Everything in you wants to curse that person. And Jesus says, bless them, pray for them. I mean, this is supernatural love. So that's the big idea. We're going to pick it up again in verses 17 to 21. But let's see verses 15 to 16 next. And so I want you to see the two big ideas that I think we see in this section. So the first in verses 15 to 16, you can see it over here on the screen here, if you guys can change that, is to pursue a life of peace and community with others. We're going to see that idea in verses 15 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 21, we're going to see that the big idea, I think, is don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pick up in 12:15, kind of looking at this idea of pursue a life of peace and community with others. Verse 15, Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I think that often when we read these verses, we automatically think of weddings and funerals, and that's very appropriate, but we'll get there in a little bit. Let's think a little more about what are some of the other ways we can apply this. Let's broaden our thinking a little bit. Starting with verse 15, what does he say? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. What is God telling us to do here? I think he's reminding us that we are part of a faith family. And because we are involved in each other's lives, part of that intimacy that he wants us to be able to grow in is to share our burdens with each other. And to be able to not only rejoice, like we'll see next, but also to weep with those who weep, to enter into their suffering a bit, and also to have joy with them during the joyous times. And think about it, this is an act of love if you're truly rejoicing with somebody, because often, maybe the thing that they're rejoicing about is something that you wish that you were part of yourself. It might mean that in spite of your need or desire not being met, that you're grateful for them anyway. So I think God's stretching us here. He's showing us that love cares about the other person and doesn't look to ourselves first. Isn't that kind of what we see with a biblical view of love? Caring about the other person so much before we consider even our own needs or desires. Just this week, earlier in the week, I was at a Small Town Summit's leadership retreat for a few days, and God tested me in this. And so I want to share this with you so that you guys know that I'm growing in this with you, hopefully, growing in this together. I don't have this all figured out yet. I was talking to a pastor friend that I've known for years now, and we have a great relationship. We've prayed for each other a lot. We've eaten a lot of meals together. We've done ministry together around New England. And he told me about a ministry opportunity that God gave him that is an awesome opportunity to help strengthen the broader church. And I was really happy for him, but what kind of hit me for a moment as we were talking is it's an area of ministry that I've read on and studied and taught on a lot. And I had this little tinge I could feel of jealousy as he was sharing this with me, and I didn't want to be that way. I love this guy. And so I immediately thought, no, Lord, help me to be happy for him, because this is wonderful for my friend and for the broader church. And you know what God did? He gave me joy in that moment. It was just, I could feel that I was going the wrong direction, and it was just a quick prayer. God, help me in this. I don't want to be ugly like this. I don't want to be this way. And he gave me joy for him. Right in that moment, he answered that prayer. We were able to talk about it, and I was genuinely interested and happy for him, and was able to kind of give him some ideas as he begins to prepare for that. Let's think right now, rejoice with those who rejoice. Think in your own life, what is an area where God wants me to rejoice with others, where I'm struggling with rejoicing? And think about how asking God to help you with that, he can really meet us right in those moments that we're struggling with that. Let's think now about weep with those who weep. I think it's hard to weep with those who weep because we have enough of our own problems, right? So sometimes we kind of feel like, no way, that problem can't be my problem. I have enough problems going on. And so it's an act of love to weep with those who weep. It means we're entering into the burden of another. And yet what he shows us here, and I think this is how it's tied together with verse 16, is that is how we live in harmony with one another. That's how we grow in intimacy with brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing our burdens with each other, praying for each other when it goes well and when it goes not so well. It's okay to have some growth groups and some prayer meetings and Bible studies at our church where we're struggling a little bit sometimes, and we're able to share that with people and say, hey, I'm rejoicing. We want to share that too. But it's okay to have some tears now and then and say, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me about this? And lifting each other up in prayer. And of course, the best example it always is Jesus, right? Jesus at Lazarus's grave. The shortest verse in the Bible. All the kids in the room know it, right? Jesus wept. Hopefully we all know it. Jesus wept. And why was he weeping, though? He was weeping because his friend Lazarus had died. But here's the thing that always strikes me when I look at John 11. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus next. Jesus knows he's going to have dinner with Lazarus. So why is he weeping? Well, I think it's partly because he was sad as a human to see how death affects relationships. I think he was sad to see how death and sin affects people's lives. This is not how God created the world originally. Sin and the curse has messed all of that up. But I think also it's because, what is he doing? He's standing, talking, ministering to Lazarus's sister. He's with Lazarus's family, and Jesus weeps. It's because they were also his friends, and they were hurting. And I think this does build a strong case for attending memorials and graveside services the best that we can. I know, if you can't make it this Saturday, don't worry, we have grace, right? I know that memorial services, graveside services are planned not around your schedule, unless you're involved in it. I know that it's planned around the cemetery, the family, first and foremost, the pastor's schedule, all of those things. But I think this is a challenge here. Weep with those who weep. And we think of Jesus' example of, I think any time there's a memorial service of somebody in the church family, as much as possible, let's make it a priority to get there. Even if it means if it's possible to change something, maybe it's not, but if it's possible to change something, I think we should. We should try to be there. It honors that person who's being remembered, but it also really encourages their family. I think just honoring the person honors God as we think about the sanctity of human life. But also, I think it honors that family. It really encourages them to visibly see how God used their loved one. It helps us to weep with those who weep. And since Romans 12 started out focusing on relationships in the church, but then it's starting to go broader here near the end of the chapter, let's think personally in our own hearts. Let's think in our lives of ways we can rejoice with our unbelieving friends and coworkers and family members and community members. There might be opportunities God gives you that nobody else in the church would have, where you can rejoice with someone who's rejoicing or weep with someone who's weeping, not just in the church family, but I think it's going broader here, also out in the community. That's another way that we can show Jesus to people that God puts in our lives. Let's read verse 16 again. I think we see how these verses are tied together. So let's look at verse 16 again. It says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Here we see that there are no Christians, as we think back to people in the church, that other Christians cannot interact with. In other words, you are never too rich, never too educated, never too far along in your Christian life to associate with other believers. And notice verse 16, this is interesting, is not necessarily restricted to only interacting with other Christians. I think this is another way, as he broadens it out, that reminds us, okay, first let's start doing this in the church, realizing that there's no classes in the church, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Then I think he's also telling us, let's broaden this out a little bit also to our relationships with unbelievers, realizing that one way we can show the love of Jesus is when we care about those who are very different than us. We saw Jesus doing this all the time as we read the Gospels. And notice this comment at the end of verse 16. Look at what he says. Never be wise in your own sight. It's almost the same wording as Philippians 2:2. So in Philippians 2:2, he says to the believers in the Philippian church, he says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." There's the same wording. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the end of verse 16, I think, ties into the beginning of verse 16. Here's how I'd kind of paraphrase it. Don't think of yourself too highly. Live in harmony with one another. Have fellowship with those who are different than you. And then here's how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this, the Message in Romans 12, 16. He explains it like this. This was helpful to me. Listen to this. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't you like that? That really helps me kind of see the gist of what I think he's saying here. So the first thing we see in verses 15 to 16 is pursue a life of peace and community with others. And then thinking to what, back to what we saw in verse 14, let's look ahead to 17 to 21, and let's see this idea of don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now specifically in verses 17 to 21, we're going to see instructions for how to treat enemies. And think about this, whether it's someone who says they're a Christian or not. He doesn't really tell us exactly. He just says if someone does something that is hurtful to you, and then later he talks about enemies. So I think this applies to all people. Look at verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." I told you there's a lot of scripture, so if you're taking notes, you could write down Proverbs 20, 22. It gives us the same idea. It's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Listen to this. It says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." That's the same idea, right, that we see here in Romans 12, 17 as we go on throughout the passage. Repay no one evil for evil, but he's going to explain, let the Lord take vengeance, not us. The best example we're ever going to know of this is Jesus praying for his enemies. Here they are nailing him to the cross. And the Gospel of Luke, catch this, tells us, it says, after Jesus was crucified, that really struck me this week because I was thinking about this. After Jesus was crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just imagine, they've put nails through his arms, through his feet, and after they've done that, he's praying, "Father, forgive them." He's praying for his enemies. What an ultimate example we have in Jesus. And so Romans 12, 17 tells us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I think what he's pointing out here, notice how he says in the sight of all. I think he's showing us that people notice when we don't try to get back with more wrongdoing, when wrong is done to us. He says here, notice what he says in verse 18. Think about what is honorable in the sight of all. Actually, think about how, I'm sorry, the end of verse 17. Think, give thought to what to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He's saying, look, remember, we are living sacrifices. We represent Jesus now. That brings us back to the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And so he says, think about this. Think about how we can live honorably in the sight of all as we represent our Savior in a difficult world where there's evil, like we're seeing here in these passages. Look at verse 18 now. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I am so grateful for this verse, aren't you? This verse helps me sleep at night. Because notice, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, you can't make somebody reconcile with you. You can't. You might try, and in fact, we should. I think we see that a little bit here and in other places. But think about this. We have no promise that reconciliation will come until heaven with believers. And with someone who's an unbeliever, reconciliation may never come. But what does God call us to? Look at verse 18 again. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Doesn't that give you peace? Or maybe a challenge? And then what he says here is whatever we do, we're going to see as we continue to move on, we've been clearly told by God in this passage to not avenge ourselves. So let's see what that means. Look at verse 19, Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here in Romans 12, 19, he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35, about how vengeance is God's role, not ours. So he's quoting God through Moses. It's a time that Moses is talking to the people and God speaks. And in Deuteronomy 32, 35, God says that vengeance is his. And so the Apostle Paul quotes that, and he says, look, remember, vengeance is God's role, not ours. In other words, we automatically think usually of vengeance as a bad thing, but what he's saying is, no, we are imperfect judges. We don't know everything. God is the judge who knows everything. God's the only one who knows all the facts. God's the only one who knows how to interpret all the facts. God is the only one who not only knows what judgment should be given, but how what punishment should be given against sin. And so we can start to see that vengeance, when God's the one doing it, is actually a good thing because it enables us to trust God in otherwise impossible situations. So if you go back to Romans 12:19, notice, because God's wrath is real, he says, never avenge yourselves. We can leave that to God because God's wrath is real. God's anger and punishment against sin and sinners. Tony Merida writes this. He says, an important principle to keep in mind here is that if you do not believe in the wrath of God, you can never do this. You will always want to take vengeance into your own hands. That was really helpful to me because what we see here is because we take the Bible at face value and we believe the Bible when it talks about God's wrath, how there will be a day that God will bring his perfect anger and punishment against sin and sinners and everything will be made right as God is the ultimate judge, that frees us because we believe in God's wrath. Because we take the Bible at face value, that frees us to not take vengeance on others. We can trust God to do that. We don't have to avenge ourselves, and in fact, we're told to not do that. Martin Luther said he only has 2 days on his calendar, the great reformer. He said, I only have 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. This day, of course, means that we're to live how God has called us to today. And that day, he's talking about that great day of God's judgment, when we will stand before God and give an account for how we lived, but also as we trust that God will take all the evil that's been done in the world, all the evil that's been done against us, and God is the ultimate judge who we can trust to make things right. So we don't take things into our hands. But notice now, God takes it up another notch. If you only don't avenge yourself against your enemies, what are you doing? You're just doing nothing. I mean, that can be hard enough, right? That's something that you might need the Holy Spirit. Well, we all need the Holy Spirit to help us do it, but you might have to lean into that to do nothing when you feel like getting revenge on somebody. And that can be honorable, to honor God by not doing anything back to them. But notice what he says here in verse 20. God takes it up a notch. He says, actively do good towards your enemies. That's another story. That takes supernatural love. Look at verse 20. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now here he quotes Proverbs 25:21-22. That's Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Many scholars believe that what the writer of Proverbs is talking about, and then what the Apostle Paul picks up, is that they're referring to an ancient Egyptian custom where somebody was sorry for something that they had done, and so they would carry coals on their head to show that they were sorry. So it's kind of like this hot pan of burning coals that they would carry publicly on their head would show the community that they were sorry for what they had done. It was like they felt the burning shame and the guilt. And whatever it was, we don't know exactly. I tried to find out, I tried to dig deeper, and I wasn't sure. Is that really what the readers were thinking of when they heard this? But whatever it is, whatever cultural custom he's referring to, what I think all seem to agree on, and what I see here in this passage, is God's teaching us in this passage that we are to do good to our enemies. Do you see how he says that plainly? And that vengeance is in God's hands. Sometimes it might even mean, I think what he's doing here, what he's showing us here, is it might even be that when we are kind to our enemies who hurt us, they might be embarrassed at how they acted, and God might use that to turn them to God, realizing they were wrong. Early in Romans, we saw that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I think it's part of what we see here. Look at verse 20 again. Look at the beginning of verse 20. You can feed your enemy, he's saying, or give them something to drink, hoping that an act of grace, something that they don't deserve, might cause them to change. It might show them, oh, this is grace. And I know that person believes in grace. I know that person believes that Jesus has saved them by grace, and maybe they'll start to think about Jesus. Let me give you an example I think this is what we see with King Saul in 1 Samuel. Do you remember? There's this story where David has this opportunity to kill Saul. And I'm sorry if this offends anyone, but this is what the scripture says. Saul is going to the bathroom in a cave. And David sneaks up behind him, and he cuts off part of his robe. And he sneaks out undetected. And David's men say, "What were you doing? We thought you were going to go in there and kill Saul." And David says, "No, I can't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. I'm not called to do that." And so then David yells out to Saul from a safe distance because Saul is trying to hunt David down. That's why Saul is out there, and David saw what was going on and snuck in and cut off that corner of Saul's robe. David holds up the corner of Saul's robe and he says, "Hey, look, I could have killed you, but all I did was cut off the corner of your robe." And what does Saul do? Saul actually seems to quote some of this. I think the writer of Proverbs might have been thinking of some of those stories, or maybe it's just that the Apostle Paul picks up on that idea a lot. Maybe it's because it reflects God's heart that was then reflected in Jesus. Saul actually says, "You did evil towards me, and yet you repaid me with good." And so, for a time at least, we know Saul didn't seem to ultimately repent, but for a time, he repents. He turns away from chasing David down. And so we can do things like that and leave it in God's hands. We can show good to our enemies, praying that they'll turn back to God. Jesus said, "Pray for your enemies." And I think part of that prayer would be that they would ultimately turn back to God. One caution, though, I didn't realize this until recently, that this passage in Romans 12 is used sometimes to teach Christians who would turn in an abuser to the authorities that they should not do that. I didn't realize that some use that passage to do this. Some believe, I found this on a biblical counselor's blog who teaches biblical counseling in a seminary and who is a biblical counselor at a church, large church. And apparently some believe and teach that you don't ever report things that are against the law to the police if it happened between two people who are believers or two people in the church. Because they think, well, Scripture teaches those Christians should reconcile, and the one who was hurt should just leave it to God's wrath. But that's not what this passage is teaching. How do I know that? Because keep reading. Take a look at Romans 13. Now, I just want you to know, I plan to preach a Thanksgiving sermon next Sunday, and then I think we're going to do an Advent series as my current plan. So we probably won't get to Romans 13 until right after the new year. But notice, right after these instructions given to forgive our enemies, there's clear instruction about how government authorities should punish wrongdoing. Look at Romans 13:4 even. We don't have time to look at the whole passage. I'll let you do that on your own. But look at verse 4. He even explains it like this. He says, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God," talking about a government authority, "an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So what we see is that these verses about forgiving our enemies should never be used to cover up abuse or for abusers who've broken the law, such as through physical or sexual abuse, just two examples, to get off the hook. The right thing to do, I would say the biblical thing to do in those circumstances, is to start by calling the police. That's one reason the government is there. That's what we see right here in the next verses, which is never an accident in God's word. So we come to Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we've considered how to not misuse these verses, but how does God want us to use it in a proper way? To overcome means to overpower. So he's saying, I think this is a good, strong, clear message that wraps up this chapter. Verse 21, he's saying, don't let evil overpower you, but instead overpower evil with good. Here's one way to think about it. If we have something evil done to us, and we do something evil back to them that we think repays them, now think about it. There's more evil in the world now. But if we do good to someone who has hurt us, who maybe even is our enemy, and if that person is an unbeliever, and they become a believer in Jesus and change their ways, now there's not only less evil in the world, but also, if that person becomes a believer, there's even more good in the world. Because now they are living for Christ. And isn't it another reason to praise God, if you think about it? The God that we serve, the God that we believe in, the God that we love, is the God who says, overcome evil with good. We have so many reasons to praise God, but you know what? He's a kind God. He's a forgiving God. And for those who've had unspeakable things done to them, he's a God of vengeance who will punish their enemies. So that's why sometimes we have to leave those things just in God's hands. And he calls us to overcome evil with good. We can trust that he will ultimately bring judgment, and he calls us to overcome evil with good. I've never forgotten something that I heard once. It was simply this. When we say we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus, sometimes we forget that the hands and feet of Jesus were crucified. So brothers and sisters, if you're trying to live peaceably with all, and yet you still find yourself with enemies, do good to them. Remember to pray for them as Jesus taught us and as Jesus showed us. Overcome evil with good. And I'm just going to tell you, this is impossible to do in our own strength. Impossible. But the one who had his hands and feet crucified is living in you. He's living in you through the Holy Spirit, and all things are possible with God. Let's pray and ask him to help us. God, as we've looked at this passage today, this is a really challenging